During this past week on Monday there, Northern Ireland marked its centenary. And I don't know whether you are aware of it or not, but when Northern Ireland came into existence in 1921, the government of Ireland, or the government of Northern Ireland, took a motto. And that motto we have read this morning out of this portion of Scriptures. It is these very words that I've drawn to your attention, or at least the first part of this statement in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The motto that Northern Ireland took, the Northern Ireland government in 1921 took, is the first four words of this verse. Who shall separate us? Now, the motto was in Latin, and I'm not going to try my Latin pronunciation on you this morning, because it mightn't be very good. But it's simply two words. You can look them up yourself if you're interested in pursuing some Latin studies. I think the English will just do us fair enough. But is it not a testimony of to some degree of the gospel heritage that we have, that 100 years ago, when this little province came into existence, that there was a motto taken, and it was taken from the Scriptures? I don't know whether it had a political connotation back then at that time, the thought of separation and the partition of Ireland, as you know, whether there was some connection there that made those who were choosing this motto to think in that particular direction. Was it the fact that, yes, while the island might be divided and Northern Ireland comes into existence, well, there's some things you can never be separated from. And when you remember that there were families that were separated, there was even an article, I didn't get reading it, I saw the headline this past week where people said they went to bed under one flag and woke the next morning under another flag. And there were families that were separated when the border was drawn on either side of the border. So whether there was some political connotation and reasoning in the choice of it, nevertheless, it is worth noticing that the motto that was taken was indeed one that is found in the Scriptures. It actually comes from the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate. And that goes way back to the 4th century of the Christian era and to Jerome, who was instrumental in translating much of that and putting it together. He wasn't the only one, but he certainly had a very significant part to play in the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church for many, many years. And then there was what was known as the Douay Bible as well later on. But the Latin Vulgate was the Roman Catholic Bible for a long period of time. But that's where this quotation is taken from. The actual words are taken out of the Latin Vulgate. And there are two words, as I say, in the motto, and they are translated here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 as, "Who shall separate us?" And then the scripture here goes on to deal with one particular point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, that motto is not only associated with Ulster Unionism and with Northern Ireland all those years ago, but it's also a motto that's associated with the British Army in various regiments, the Royal Dragoon Guards, the Ulster Rifles, the Irish Guards, the Connaught Rangers, the Irish Lancers, and also the Ulster Defence Regiment. You will know all have that as their motto as well. Sadly, it's appropriated in more recent times by loyalist paramilitaries, and that certainly is not something to be happy about at all. But it's here in the Scriptures, and I want us to think about these words this Communion Sabbath morning as we come to think about, as it is stated here in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because whatever the political circumstances that there were 100 years ago, and it wasn't just a matter of, you know, one event and that was it. It was a time of trouble. If you go back and read anything of the history, time of rioting and even people losing their lives as well. It wasn't just a very peaceful time 100 years ago when Northern Ireland came into existence. I've mentioned at the late night men's prayer meeting there the other week about the preaching of Nicholson in those years, and we'll maybe think about that come our time when we do church history anniversaries later on in the year, God willing. But Nicholson had a great impact upon Northern Ireland and upon Belfast, particularly in the early 20s. He initially only came to preach for a short time, to do a mission or two, but he ended up staying, I think it was 5 years he was here, from 1921 to 1926. Even though he was a native of Northern Ireland, he had done much of his preaching in Australia and in North America. And then he'd come back over to Glasgow to preach, and then he was to come to Northern Ireland here. And he made a big impact 100 years ago through the preaching of the gospel, and we'll maybe come to think about that at another time as well. But for whatever was going on back then, as I say, may well have had an impact upon the choice of these words. Well, whatever's going on now today as well, there's a truth that stands, and it's this: nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's what I want us to dwell upon for a moment or two today as we come to our time of communion. I want you first of all to consider the scriptural portrait of the love of Christ. The scriptural portrait of it. Now we can turn to many portions and think of many aspects, but I'll try and summarize them under a few headings that I hope, that I trust will be memorable, at least easy recalled at some other time. We'll start off by saying this, that Paul said that the love of Christ passeth knowledge. So whatever we say about the love of Christ, whatever our experience of the love of Christ, we're only paddling in the shallows. Now, if a man who was caught up into the third heaven had to testify that the love of Christ passeth knowledge, well, what can we say who have never had the experience of the Apostle Paul? Remember over there in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul spoke about the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of the love of God that was in Christ Jesus. And the thought is that the depths are unfathomable, the heights are unreachable, the lengths are unbounded, the breadth is immeasurable. There is a boundlessness to the love of Christ. It is without knowledge or beyond knowledge. It is not possible to fully understand the love of God in Christ. Oh, we can come to experience it. We can come to know something of it. It's like our knowledge of many a subject. We might have some knowledge that is accurate and true, but it's not a full knowledge of something. You might have some knowledge of how something works, but you couldn't take it down piece by piece and put it all back together again because we don't have that degree of knowledge. But we know something about how it works, and we're able to work something. Well, there is a degree to the love of Christ that we can never fathom. But that doesn't mean we can't know something of it and consider something of it. The first thing I would say about it is that it is an eternal love. It is an eternal love. The love of Christ for his people began in eternity past, and it will stretch for all of eternity to come. It is an eternal love. It is a love that is without beginning. Now we cannot fathom that. That immediately brings us to the place where we say, well, how can that be? Everything had to have a beginning. But God had no beginning. God is eternal. And his love for his people, it tells us that he chose us in eternity past. He chose us, there's that little phrase that appears in the scriptures, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And we are to understand that term as to refer to eternity past, because it also says that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And we know the Father's love for his Son was eternal. So if that phrase, as it is used of the Father's love for the Son, refers to eternity past, that the Father has loved the Son from all eternity past, then when it tells us that he has loved us, or that he has chosen us in eternity past, and it was love that caused him to choose us, then we have to say, well, his love is eternal as well. As to its beginning, it is eternal. It is a love like none other. It is a love that you cannot go back to at any point in time and say, there's the starting point for the love of God towards his people. Because that's not possible. It's from eternity past. And also then, it's to eternity to come. It's never ending. There'll never come a time when he will cease to love his people. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 17, it tells us there that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Well, you could take any of the attributes of God and put it in there. It's mercy that is particularly highlighted there in Psalm 103, but you could put in any of the attributes of God. Put in his grace. Put in his love. His love is from everlasting to everlasting, because he's the God from everlasting to everlasting. He has had no beginning, and he's never going to have an end, and so is his love for his people. We have always been in his mind, and we will always be in his mind. Now, how can that be, that creatures of the clay can always have been in the mind of the infinite, eternal God of heaven? And yet, that is what we can rightly conclude with regards to the love of God in Christ towards his people. So it is an eternal love. It is also a sacrificial love. When Jacob loved Rachel, he served 7 years for her, and he told Laban that he had borne the summer's heat and the winter's cold in order to fulfill his obligation. Jonathan loved David like none other, and he bore his father's anger toward him because of his love for David. Christ loved a sinner, and he loves his people, and he bore the white-hot displeasure of a holy God without mixture, and he fulfilled his obligations toward them, and that he came into this world, and he did all that was required in order to win that bride that you and I are now to Jesus Christ. Love took him to the cross and made him a man of sorrows. Love took him to that place where he was going to stand between the sinner and the arrows of God's wrath against them. It is a sacrificial love. Love is known by what it costs. And it costs Christ a great deal to love our souls. A great deal. It's an unchanging love. As it is eternal, you might think that, well, is it not given to change somewhere? Does it not fluctuate? Is there not a time when he might love us more or love us less? That is not possible. He is the unchanging God as to his nature, and therefore, if love is in his nature, and it is, and the love of his people are there from all of eternity, then that love cannot change, cannot alter. It is not influenced by different things that would cause it to fluctuate. Our love is like that. Our love for Christ can be one day on the mountaintop and the next day in the valley. We are creatures given to change, but not the love of God. He loves his people today as much as he loved them in eternity past, as much as he loved them the day he died at Calvary. He doesn't love you or I any less today, nor can he love us any more. His love is as it always has been and as it always will be. And that's important for us to remember that because of circumstances. And we're going to come to think about that in a moment, because it has a bearing upon what follows on here and what Paul has to say in this particular portion of Scripture. One final thought. Not only is it eternal and sacrificial, unchanging, it's undeserved. He loves us freely. Didn't Paul make use of that term there, freely? And verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give all things? There is an undeservedness to this love. He doesn't love us because we merited it. He doesn't love us because there's something good in us. You see, that's the thinking of many today, that God will love them because of who they are and what they are and what they've done. He doesn't love a single soul in those terms. If that were the terms upon which you and I was to experience the love of God, none of us would be loved of God. None of us would be loved of God. If God is to love you and love me because of something good in us, we can forget ever being loved of God, for there's no good in us. No good in us at all. God doesn't love because there's good in you. God loves you because he loves you, for no other reason than he's pleased to do so. That's entirely it. As Paul puts it in Ephesians, it's because of his good pleasure. He is just pleased to do so. There's no other reason for his love other than that. And that's why here in this portion, you'll notice there that the love here is, yes, it is described in verse 35 as the love of Christ. But then in verse 39, at the very end of verse 39, the end of the chapter, it's referred to as the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the love of God that we're thinking about. The love that God had for his people. Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? This is an extraordinary love. It's no surprise then that Paul would say it passeth knowledge. Oh, we cannot fathom this. We cannot fathom this. We will know more of it in eternity, but will we ever fathom it? I don't think we'll ever fathom fully, because we'll never be infinite ourselves. How can that which is finite, even in our eternal state, our, when we are at home with the Lord, will still be finite creatures? How can that which is finite ever understand fully that which is infinite? It is not possible. We may understand more fully, but we will always have to say this passeth knowledge, this love of God. So there is a portrait that is presented to us in the scriptures of this love and that Paul mentions here. I want you also, secondly, to consider the attempts to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And that brings us more specifically here to deal with some of these statements that Paul makes in this portion, because from the very beginning of time, it has been Satan's attempt to separate the believer from the experience of the love of Christ. The devil wants to mar that relationship and to so work that the Christian doubts that he is loved of God. And he will come at every time and at every opportunity that he has, and he will remind us of our faults and our failures and of our circumstances as well. And he will say, oh, does God really love you? Are these evidences of God's love for you? Because look at the things that Paul here particularly mentions. They can be divided into two different sets. There's first of all the circumstances before death that are given in verse 35, and then there are the circumstances and the things after death in verse 38 and 39. And in between, you have that statement in verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And what Paul is indicating there to us is that, yes, he is aware, and here is what the devil uses. You see, the devil uses the adverse circumstances to question whether God really loves his people or not. And Paul is quoting from Psalm 44 here in verse 36. It's verse 22 of Psalm 44. And he's saying, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. This is how it is with the Christian in life. Those who are the objects of divine love, this is what it's going to be like. Being an object of divine love doesn't excuse you from adverse circumstances. The Lord brings to us many blessings, forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven, but it doesn't excuse us from the tribulations of life. The Lord doesn't do that with his people. The Lord didn't do that with Elijah. The mighty man and prophet that he was, and the man that went to Ahab and told him that there was not going to be any rain. Yes, the Lord provided for him, but it was in adverse circumstances. As we know, he went down by the brook, and he sat by a drying brook. And you just think about that from his perspective, day after day, and he knew the brook was drying, and he had to live by a drying brook until it dried up. And then the Lord took him on to Zarephath and to the widow woman. And again, the miraculous provision of the Lord. Elijah wasn't exempt from the circumstances that were in Israel at that particular time. The Lord didn't take him away somewhere out of the way and say, right there, every comfort and every luxury will be provided for you, and you'll never have any of these difficulties as well, because you're a faithful servant, Elijah. Elijah had to endure. He had to endure the circumstances of life. And there in verse 35, Paul mentions seven of the circumstances of life. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And they all come in some way or other upon believers, maybe more than one, maybe more than one or two. I'm not going to go through every single individual one of them now, for we just don't have the time this morning to do that. But I'm pointing out the principle here, the point of teaching that Paul is highlighting, that yes, these are the things that are current in life. And the connection with what he is stating here, that nothing, or he's asking the question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? The point is that none of these things ought to separate us. And sometimes you see that is the Christian's attitude, that when difficulty comes, the first thing we think is, well, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord in all of this? I thought the Lord loved me. And we have wrong thinking in that, Christian. If we think that somehow when trouble comes, we can say, well, where is the Lord? That somehow the Lord owes us a life of no trouble or no distress or no difficulties. He doesn't, and he won't. So why have a false expectation of the Lord and then be disappointed when it doesn't work out? And sadly, some Christians are like that, and they lose out with the Lord like that because they've got false expectations of what a Christian's life is. And then when it doesn't materialize, they go, well, I didn't think it was going to be like this. Why is these things all happening to me? Well, Paul here is making a point in quoting the psalm that this is our lot in life. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be distress in life. There's even possibly persecution that's coming, and famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Are there not some Christians today in the world facing all of those things? We've had a very privileged existence in this part of the world, and we're thankful to the Lord for that, even as we mark 100 years of our little province. If we don't go back beyond that, even if we go back over the last 100 years, it has been a privileged existence. It hasn't been without its troubles. We all know that. It hasn't been without its troubles. Many have lost their lives in this province, as we know. But still, are there not places today, and there's God's people, and they're facing all of those things? The sword is hanging over them. Their life is in danger. So these are the circumstances of life, but they ought never to separate a Christian from the love of God. But that's what the devil will try to do. He will come and say, oh, now, if the Lord really loved you, he wouldn't permit these things to happen. But he does permit these things to happen because he loves us. And there's a purpose in those things. There's a purpose in those things. If it's nothing more than to make you and I long for heaven, that would be enough. But there's more than the Lord is doing than that. Why does trouble come? Maybe it is to wean us off this world, make us long for heaven, make us to desire to be in a better place with Christ. Because we can get so tied up with this world and so attached to this world that we would want to live here for a long time. And maybe the Lord sends a little difficulty along the way to remind us just how painful in existence this world is and to make us long for a better home. So there's those things that are here in the world. And none of them are to separate us from the love of Christ. But then if you look down at verse 38 and 39, there's 10 other circumstances that are mentioned here that are beyond death. Death is a starting point here in verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing beyond this life. Nothing beyond it. There are no terrors that are beyond this life that can separate a Christian. There's never the prospect throughout all of eternity to come, Christian, that we will be separated from the love of God. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, about all the eons of eternity to come. Is there any possibility that at any time the same things could be repeated as happened at the beginning of this creation, when sin came into the world and the devil tempted our first parents and they fell and they brought misery upon all of their descendants? Is there any possibility that somewhere along all of those eons of eternity there is the possibility? None whatsoever. There is nothing. Nothing. There is no other creature. The devil will never, ever be able again to destroy the bliss that God has provided. And as we know, the devil played a very prominent part in destroying the bliss of this creation. But it reminds us that he is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. The devil will never be released from the lake of fire. Never again to tempt and to ensnare his people. The Lord's people, that is. Nothing. No circumstance in this life ought to ever make us to contemplate being separated from the love of Christ. Nothing that lies beyond death is ever going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So there are attempts that are made. And that's why Paul is asking this question here and dealing with it in the fashion that he does. That brings me then in the third place to think about the confidence that we can have about this matter. Because there's a few terms I want you to pick up on here as we come to a conclusion. For example, in verse 38 there, Paul says, I am persuaded. I am persuaded. And then in verse 37 as well, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So there is a confidence that Paul has. He asks the question and he answers the question. The question is asked in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, here's his answer now. I am persuaded that neither, that none of these things is able to separate us. This is Paul's firm conviction. He's not coming to this conclusion as a result of his own reasoning. That word, persuaded, is just an interesting term as to how it is used by Paul. If you turn over to chapter 14 of Romans and verse 14 and look there, what he says, because here's where his persuasion is coming from. Is this just fanciful thinking? Wishful thinking? Is this just somebody who's not facing up to reality and just wants to have a little comfort blanket of religion? No, Paul says, I'm persuaded about this. And in Romans 14 and verse 14, the opening line says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Who is it that has persuaded Paul that nothing can separate him from the love of Christ? Is it just his own wishful thinking? Or is it the Lord that has persuaded him? I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Oh, how good a thing that is. How important it is to be in that place, even today, Christian, that we're persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Because as we know, it's not what we think is important, and it's not what we think will come to pass. There's plenty of people who think like that. They want something to come to pass, and they're believing it, and they hold on to it. And it's got no basis in logic, it's got no basis in reason, it has no basis on the scriptures at all. But that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul says, I'm not persuaded by my own reasoning, by wishful thinking. None of these things. Oh, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus. And if we aren't persuaded by the Lord Jesus, then anything else is a false persuasion. The Lord must convince us of this. This must be of the Lord. And Paul is able to say that. He knows this. He's been persuaded by the Lord Jesus. So it's not conjecture. It's not wishful thinking in any fashion. It's something that has been brought to him by the Lord. And that's why he can express his confidence here in the strongest of terms. When you look at these words that he uses both in verse 37 and in verse 38. He's got a persuasion. And how good it is, Christian, to be persuaded. To be persuaded by the Lord. To know where we stand on things. So that when the storms of life blow, we're not going to start to waver. We're not going to start to waver. We're not going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Because as Paul has made it out to us here, told us, the storms of life are going to blow. But are we sufficiently persuaded about this matter? That when they do blow, we're going to stand. We're going to stand. Our forefathers 100 years ago had a conviction about where they wanted to stand. They looked upon home rule as Rome rule. And they weren't going to budge on it. Well, whether it's in things like that or whether it's in these matters in the scriptures and this matter particularly about the love of God toward us in Christ Jesus, are we so firmly persuaded that nothing is going to budge us? Nothing is going to make us move here? Let all the storms of life come, whatever they may be. Will we say like Luther, here I stand, I can do none other? Because we're persuaded by the Lord. I would suggest that we have to be persuaded by the Lord if we're going to stand. If it's a persuasion by anyone else and by anything else, we'll soon be proved that that's just what it is. It's not a persuasion brought about by the Lord at all. We need to be persuaded. And we can be persuaded because of the principle that he is outlining there in verse 37. In all things we are more than conquerors. Now take that back to the circumstances that he has been outlining here. He hasn't been describing wonderful, blessed circumstances in life. And when they come, we ought to be very thankful for them in life. When all is well, we certainly ought to be thankful to the Lord for them. But when the storms of life blow, the Christian can say, in all of these things, I'm more than a conqueror here. These things are not to conquer me. I'm to conquer these things. I am to be an overcomer. I'm to be a conqueror in the storms of life. I'm not to be blown about. I'm not to be shifted from the mooring that I have. I've got an anchor for the soul, and it is the love of God in Christ. That's the anchor of the soul. This love that is set before us, that we've taken a little time this morning to think about, this is the anchor for our soul. And therefore the Christian ought to be able to say, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. I am to conquer these things. For as long as they last in my life and circumstances, I am to overcome them by the grace of God. And with the Lord's help, we can live above our circumstances, not live below them. It's like Peter walking on the billows. It was a miracle when he got out of that boat and walked on the water. It's when he looked down and saw the billows that he started to sink. He got his eye off the Lord. Oh, the Lord didn't say, when Peter said, bid me come to thee, Lord. The Lord didn't say, oh, Peter, don't do a foolish thing like that. The Lord said, come, Peter. If you want to step out in faith, I'll certainly support your faith. And Peter got out over the boat and he started to walk, and he walked across the billows. And it was only when he took his eye off the Lord that he started to sink. He saw the billows, it says. And as he saw the billows lapping at his feet, then he started to sink. And the Lord had to say to him, wherefore didst thou doubt? O ye little faith. He stepped out in faith. Why did you not continue in faith? So the Christian is more than overcomers. We're more than conquerors. And we're more than conquerors for this one reason, in that the victory has already been won for us. Christ has already won the victory. The love of God has already won the victory for us. That love, as we've said, was a sacrificial love, and that's what we're coming to remember now here in a moment or two. That love brought him to the cross where Christ won the battle. And all of our enemies, death and hell and Satan and sin, are defeated enemies. And there will come a day when they will seem to be defeated. The last enemy we're told to be defeated is death. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul, we're not going to look up these verses, but Paul said to the Christians of Thessalonica, you're going to shortly trample Satan under your feet. We fight in the victory. We're more than conquerors, Christian. This is our standing in Christ. This is where we stand. This is where we're persuaded that we stand. And may we rejoice in such a thing today, because we gain by conflict then. Instead of being overcome, we're overcomers. We gain by conflict. We prove the Lord then. We prove his faithfulness. We prove his grace, his strength. When conflict comes, when the storms of life blow, instead of being shifted by them, no, then we prove the Lord. And may we indeed have this confidence as Paul had here in Romans 8. I trust the Lord will bless his word today to all of our hearts. Be a word in season to you and to me. And even now as we come around this table, that the Lord will continue to bring the Savior before us.